Well, last week we had a topic, repentance, and today our topic is assurance of salvation. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you want rock solid peace of mind instead of anxiety and dark fear? Such rock-solid peace starts with a conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, a persuasion that having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through Him. Do you want to feel that you must shrink away from the thrice holy God? Or do you want to confidently and even with boldness come before Him? How many Christians wrestle with these things? They have fear, anxiety. They tend to shrink away from God. Do you want a deep and abiding joy that strengthens your Christian walk, that puts a spring in your spiritual stride, we might say? In the book of Nehemiah, we read of a day when the Israelites, having come back from captivity in Babylon, listened to Ezra the priest reading the law of the Lord, while his fellow priests and Levites helped the people to understand it. Well, the reading and exposition of the law of God caused the people to weep in recognition of the weakness of their flesh to obey God. They probably thought back on their own history and how sin had led them into captivity. And they heard the law of God and they just wept. But Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders encouraged the people. And you know what they said to them? They said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It is that joy of the Lord that gives us power for holy living. Do you want that? Do you want that peace? Do you want that joy? And do you want to look at days to come no longer with uncertainty and gloom, but with a certain hope, a sure hope, that your future is glorious? That is not for those who dread the day of judgment, but it is for those who love His appearing, those who are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, do you want these things, these precious spiritual blessings? If you're trusting in Christ, such peace and joy and hope are not unattainable ideals or things you can only dream of having. They are your heritage. They are what God has for you now. This message is to stir you up and remind you of this, how easily we forget the greatness of our salvation, how easily we forget what God has done for us in Christ, and we slip back into the worry and misery and hopelessness of the Christless, rather than the peace and joy and hope of the Lord. I want to stir you up and remind you in this way, by looking at the lives and words of three biblical men, Bible illustrations of Bible truths are the best illustrations because the Holy Spirit Himself stands behind them and will bring them to mind in the future. Illustrations of human invention have their place, but they can't make that claim. And those three men are first Job. God's ancient and choice servant who endured horrific trials with patience. David, the man of war who came to a peaceful end. And third, Paul, the apostle, who identified himself as the chief of sinners, but also wrote to Timothy that for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. First then, let's consider Job. His circumstances were formidable, weren't they? I'm sure most of you are familiar with the account we have in Holy Scripture of Job and his trials. How, with God's permission, the evil one himself was allowed to put Job through the mill, and that's putting it mildly, taking away all his possessions, killing all of his children, and then afflicting his own body with horrible sores. Meanwhile, other voices were condemning him. His three friends who had made an appointment to come and be with him in his sorrow apparently wound up simply making matters worse in their efforts to comfort him. It seems that they condemned him, so that God at the end said to their leader, Eliphaz, "You have not spoken of me the things that are right, as my servant Job had." But what was it that allowed this man who God told the devil himself to look upon, "Look at him, he is my servant, have you considered him?" What made him able to endure with strength? What made him able to say, though his circumstances seemed to be telling him that God himself was against him, that God had made Job into his target for practice? Job even says that in one verse. Why has God made me his target? And yet in the midst of all of that, he cried out in chapter 19, verse 23 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And so the man furthest back in history, who knew far less about the Redeemer than we do, nevertheless set his faith to work on that Redeemer to come, showing that the hope of the resurrection of the dead has always been a part of the faith of God's people. He looks forward to that day of unimaginable joy and draws strength for the here and now from the joy that he has in the Lord. How often, brothers and sisters, do we meditate on the resurrection of the dead, which we claim to believe? So many in this congregation deal on a regular basis with chronic bodily pain. One day all pain will be gone for God's elect. Some of us are beginning to know the decline that comes to body and mind as our years increase. One day, like Christ before us, his own will be raised again in power and glory, a body full of strength that can never die or become sick. or debilitated in any way. Think on these things. Set your faith to work on Job's coming Redeemer. He lives in your resurrected physical body. You shall see God for yourself. Let your heart yearn within you as Job's heart did. Draw strength from that joyful hope as you endure your trials. There's a book by Ray Bradbury called The Illustrated Man. Let's move on in the book of books to consider the next man of illustration, and that's King David. President Obama recently made a statement to people who were successful in their business endeavors. He said, "You didn't build that." Well, if he had said that to King David, he would have been absolutely right, because that's what David himself confesses. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had come after all his wars to a place of peace. The first verse says, "When the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, it comes into his heart to want to build God a house. His friend Nathan the prophet said, 'Yeah, go ahead, do it. God's with you.' But then God himself came to Nathan and sent Nathan to David with a message. And what God essentially says is, 'You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house.' In verse 8, he says, 'Thus you, Nathan, shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." God goes on to talk about David's seed and the establishment of the throne of his kingdom forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then David, in verse 18, is just astonished before the Lord. "Who am I, Lord God? You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. God built it. God made a covenant with David, secure in everything. God indeed had built it. God had everything squared away for David. And his last words are full of hope. If you skip ahead to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." And then in verse 5, "God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" David had an assurance. Just like Job had that assurance in the resurrection, David had an assurance that apart from his own plans and his own works, despite his great sin, God had made everything right. That's what righteousness means. Rightness, the state of being right. The natural mind, bent as it is on attaining righteousness on its own, that is self-righteousness, cannot receive the rightness, the righteousness, as a gift like David did. It doesn't rest in God, trusting that he has everything all squared away by way of a covenant that deals with every demand of justice. A covenant that makes provision for every need. A covenant sealed with precious blood that was shed because of loving grace that was determined to save a people for himself. The natural mind will have none of that gift, righteousness. Instead, it insists on going the route of that well-known song, "I did it my way." But that chief of sinners, who attained the assurance that comes with being right before God, lays out the peaceful way of righteousness in one verse. Romans 5:17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." This is the assurance we can have as Christians. God has built us a house. God has done it. God has promised that we shall rise from the dead. What reason do we have not to be joyful and draw strength from the joy of the Lord? Knowing that we have peace with God, to be free of worry and anxiety. And so we come to look a little more closely at our third man, the Apostle Paul. You've heard the expression, in fact, we were even mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, "Let go and let God." Well, according to Paul, I think it's more a matter of lay hold and let God. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and summarize that portion of Scripture as we did in 2 Samuel. It's interesting that in this chapter, in this portion of his letter, Paul begins by saying, finally, and what does he speak about? Joy. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to say how, yes, he could have abundant reason to be confident in the flesh. He gives his whole Jewish pedigree, if you will. But in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then he says he hasn't arrived, but he's pressing on. He's laying hold, verse 12. He's laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He forgets what lies behind, and he presses on toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ. Did you hear what he said there? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And in addition to our three men of illustration, Hebrews chapter 11 adds a cloud of witnesses who also laid hold of that for which God had laid hold of them, who had a faith that worked wonderful works. They were only able to do these things because they had the peace, the joy, and the hope that comes with assurance of salvation. And so I ask another question as we draw to a close. Can I have assurance? Can you have assurance? Can the Christian believer really have assurance? Can he be sure that on the last day he will rise from the dead? Can he be sure that God has squared away everything, has made a covenant with him? There's nothing that remains to be done. Everything is all set in God's wonderful plan of salvation. Can he have that joy and that peace and that hope? Many who really do belong to Christ struggle with this issue. They struggle, am I really saved? Am I not? Of course, there are many who don't belong to Christ, but only have a foolish presumption that is nothing like the real Spirit-given assurance that I said is the heritage of the believer, full of peace, joy, and hope, that real assurance that the Christian can have. I was talking with a brother in Christ who told of his professing Christian friend who claims, this is what my friend's friend claims, no one can really know. No one can know if he or she is saved. In this person's mind, it's as if we have to wait until the judgment day, not having that peace and joy and hope, but living uncertainly, sadly, only wishfully now. Truly, if that's all there is to the Christian life, we are, of all men, the most to be pitied. But John the Apostle, having written of the glories of Christ and his gospel, that gospel that David's covenant only foreshadowed, that perfect covenant wherein the Lord Jesus Christ came as the substitute for his people, and every single requirement of the law was met by his sinless life, and every penalty that was owed by his people to the law of God was paid when he died on the cross. God has it all squared away. He rose from the dead as the sign and seal, if you will, on that covenant, that contract that God made. The John the Apostle, having written of the glories of that gospel, having begun his letter writing of that which was from the beginning, which he and his fellow apostles had heard, which they saw with their own eyes, which they had looked upon and their hands handled, Jesus, the Word of life, then he gives these wonderfully encouraging words at the end, near the end of his letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might, what? not that you might merely wish that you have eternal life, not that you might be conflicted and confused about where you stand with God, not that your walk might be shaky because doubt constantly weakens you. But John wrote this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Let's pray.